lets us have our do our quarterly report, and then we'll have our all and listen to the difference four. And that's the third quarter report. Anybody need to know anything else, just give me a call. I'm available Monday through Friday, sometimes on Saturdays. Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. And we're going to look at the shadow mission tonight. I got two sermons out as we're going through the book of Esther. And if you don't have a Bible, if you've got, you can use one of our pew Bibles. It's page number 260. And we're going to talk about the shadow mission tonight. Beware the shadow mission. I've got two messages I want to give to you out of this chapter of Esther in our series on Beauty and the Feast. I want to look at one sermon, one of these, this Sunday night. And next Sunday night, we're going to look at the next part of another part, another angle. I want to look at it from this angle. So Esther chapter 4, and we're going to look at the shadow mission tonight. Esther chapter 4, Beauty and the Feast. And picking up from what happened in chapter 3, in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter in the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the tree of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him and for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, and all the king's servants, and all and the people of the king's provinces, to know, that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who was not called, there was one law of his but to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And he told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Now here's the key verse of the whole book of Esther. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews of their president in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Today I want to talk, this evening I want to talk to you about beware of the shadow mission. Let's pray together and we'll get into this message. Father, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for blessing this church. Thank you for the people that come this evening. Thank you for a good quarterly report. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of the honor and privilege of pastoring this church. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with this message and be with this thought. I pray that you use it to speak to hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I begin with this illustration. Michael Jordan was one of my favorite basketball players. Michael Jordan had just led the Chicago Bulls to back-to-back-to-back NBA championships in 1991, 1992, and 1993. Michael Jordan's the only guy I remember. He could take off on Monday and land on Friday, right? That guy could fly, Air Jordan. That guy could play. I got kind of tickled one day at the Good News Club. There was a kid I was talking to. He said, you ever heard of Michael Jordan? And I said, man, Michael Jordan was playing before you were even born, man. But no, I was kidding. On July the 23rd, 1993, Michael Jordan's father was murdered at a rest area by two teenagers near Lumberton, North Carolina. Because of this and other circumstances, Michael Jordan lost the desire to play basketball. And he retired on October the 6th, 1993. He shocked the world. In early 1994, he then surprised the sports world by showing up at spring training, signing with the Chicago White Sox. I never forget when I saw that on SportsCenter. Michael Jordan's trying to hit a baseball? It just blew my mind. And he reports to spring training. Of course, he doesn't make the cut, and he's assigned the team's minor league team, the Birmingham Barons, in March of 94. Jordan said this decision was based on his father's dream for him to be a Major League Baseball player. Needless to say, baseball was not what Michael Jordan was gifted for. He had a God-given basketball talent. To make a long story short, Michael Jordan returned to the now struggling Chicago Bulls in March of 1995 and won three more back-to-back-to-back championships in 96, 97, and 98. Now that illustrates what I want to talk about tonight, called the shadow mission. Now, I use an illustration from the sports world, when sports world really doesn't matter much. It really doesn't, because some of the sports world's temporal. We're not going to remember the scores of yesterday's games tomorrow. But I want to use an illustration. Those patterns of thought and action that betray our deepest values and lead to regret and guilt. Of course, I'm not knocking Michael Jordan for trying something new. But I wanted to break it down for you as an illustration. Jordan was a basketball player. Everybody knew Michael Jordan as a basketball player. He had no business trying to play baseball, considering he hadn't played it since middle school. In effect, he was surrendering to his grieving, his father's dream. He's grieving his father's death, and he's trying to live his father's dream for him versus what he was supposed to be doing. And he lived in that shadow mission for 2 years. Well, like I said, that's a temporal thing, the sports world, but let's take this a step farther from the sports world and go to the real world for a second. We're all created tonight to have a mission in life. We're all created to make a difference. Sometimes that calling will come and go in seasons. You're called to do this in this season of life, then another season comes up in life, you're called to do something else, and God moves you. Sometimes you're planted there for a long time, and that's your calling. We're all created to make a difference. Sometimes that mission changes, but that mission defines what we were born to do in this world. It's God's plan for our life. If we do not pursue the mission which God has got for us, we will find a substitute. That's called the shadow mission. It's what we do if we allow our lives to drift in the autopilot. It consists of the activities toward which we will gravitate if we allow our natural temptations and selfishness to take over. It consists of comfort zones, excuses of what I can do for the Lord. Everybody's got a shadow mission. You know what mine was? I was a freshman at Tennessee Temple. I was supposed to be a preacher. I was called to be a preacher. My shadow mission was majoring in history, political science, pursuing law, what I wanted to do. That was what I wanted to do for 3 years. And there was nothing wrong in that idea. But that's not what God had planned for my life to do. I knew it. I just wouldn't surrender to it. That was my shadow mission. And then, I think I'm looking back on my life now. And of course, teaching school taught me how to be a pastor. I'm going to tell you right now, when you got a lot of rambunctious ninth graders, and you see them all on Facebook now growing up and have kids, but when you had them all as ninth graders, I'm telling you right now, that teach you how to pastor a church, right? I'm just messing. But back when I was teaching school, I went to, once again, I had that crossroads. Stephanie and I had a lot of discussions about that when we were dating. Like, you know, I knew I wasn't supposed to be a teacher. I love teaching, but I just wasn't supposed to be a teacher. I knew I was supposed to be a pastor eventually. I'm thankful for my grandpa and Ed Sears and other people in my life that helped me get there. But that's what I'm saying. That was my life. Everybody in your life, you've got those, you know, you're here at Spring Hill Baptist Church. You've got a mission. You've got a ministry to do. And that shadow mission is what we allow ourselves if we allow our emotions, our passions to drift on autopilot. Partly they're shaped by our culture and the idea of the comfort zones. It's a while back I had my lazy boy in here, my easy chair in here. Remember that? I had it in here and I sat in it and I preached out of that, which was one of the best sermons in the world. I'm just kidding. I'm in the easy chair and I'm talking about the fact that our easy chairs are our comfort zones. It's a resemble of, it's not what we do while we're sitting in that chair. It's what we don't do, right? And it's the idea of, and I'm not knocking easy chairs. I mean, it's in my living room right now. But what I'm saying is, when we're living our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, we just cannot resolve just to sit there. There's a time to take in the teaching of the Word of God. Then there's a time for action. There's a time to be the church. There's a time to serve. And the motives behind that mentality, the motives, and it's our culture, easy and stress-free work, food, entertainment, and rest. I'm going to tell you right now, there is not a job in this world that's not easy and stress-free. If you find one, let me know, all right? I'm just kidding, because I don't think anybody's found one. Every job in this world, because we're living the curse, I tell people, how's pastoring going? Well, it's like an elevator. It's up and it's down. No, I'm kidding. Every job, up and down. We have ups and we've got downs. That's life. But the easy chair mentality, we start to dream up this idea where if I can just get here, it's easy and it's stress-free. I got food, I got entertainment, I got rest. Nothing wrong with that if it's in its proper place. The aim of it is comfort, comfort, and more comfort. We pursue comfort. And then the values of it is personal peace and affluence. Personal peace means I just want to be left alone. I don't want to be troubled by the troubles of other people. I just want to live life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. That's why sometimes we fail in ministry efforts. If you ever looked at the time where we failed in ministry efforts, it's not because, of course, when we don't, I say it in this way, if we do anything for the Lord, you're not going to fail. He's planted you there and He's going to see to it His Word's not going to return void. But sometimes when we don't, it's when we don't go. It's when we resolve to that, I just want to be left alone. I don't be troubled with that. That's when we fail. And then the idea of affluence. I want a life made up of things and more things because my life, my security is judged by every level of material abundance. Well, when you got that, you don't depend on the Lord. You depend on that stuff for your security, temporal, that you won't take it to the grave when you die. What's sad that this mentality is in our culture today, it's also creeped into our churches. Whenever we're confronted with the gospel, whenever we're confronted with our sin, whenever we're confronted with stepping out on faith and going the extra mile for the sake of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we're confronted and convicted to go the extra mile to better ourselves and grow in Christ, we fail to respond because it affects our comfort zones. And when the things of the Lord inconveniences us because there's something in our lives we need to change and we don't, we've given into that easy chair, that comfort zone mentality. When excuses become prevalent in our lives, when that idea of comfort zone, we remain in that comfort zone, we start to drift in our shadow mission. You know, I got to think about this too. I was in the will of God being an assistant pastor at my last church. But if I had stayed there as assistant pastor, I would start to pull that church down because I didn't need to be assistant pastor there no more. There comes a time when the job's over. It's not your fault, not their fault. Time to move on. And that's what happens in life. If we always have to challenge those comfort zones because the Lord's not going to stretch our faith, the Lord's not going to stretch us in life unless He gets us a little bit uncomfortable. We've got to be a little bit uncomfortable because we depend on Him more. So that's the idea I want to share with you. We've got to beware of the shadow missions in life. So the book of Esther. The book of Esther. We've introduced this book. It's a book of feastings. I called it Beauty and the Feast. The key concept is God's providence. Key theme, God uses ordinary men and women to overcome impossible circumstances to accomplish His purposes. The purpose of the book is to encourage the Jews during the reign of Xerxes, remind them of the faithfulness of God who would keep His promises. The key verse is chapter 4, verse 14. We just read it. Four major characters, we're going to go over that in introduction. Xerxes, Esther, Mordecai, and the villain, Haman. 167 verses in this little book of the Bible. What's so interesting is God's name is absent in this book, yet His providence is evident. His providence is evident. But by the fourth chapter of this book, we've looked at some things. By the fourth chapter, we are introduced to all four major characters. We're introduced to the plot. We've introduced to everything that's going on here. And here's the climax of the book, where Mordecai goes and through a messenger, confronts Esther why God placed her where she needed to be. Throughout the book of Esther, Esther is a book of shadow missions. So let me give you the four major characters and their shadow missions as we get into this chapter of Esther. We saw the first guy in chapter 1, King Xerxes. What was his shadow mission? It says it right here. He lived a shadow mission of impressing a nation. We see here a king who wanted to show off his greatness in chapter 1, but in fact has no inner strength of character and constantly needs other people to make up his mind. By the way, that's not a leader. We saw in chapter 1 where the book of Esther opens up with a 180-day banquet. 6 months of serious party in the show off the kingdom. The plan, the invasion of Greece. When Xerxes was drunk, he wanted to show off his ultimate possession, Queen Vashti, to display her beauty, and she refused. Thus, Vashti was threatening his shadow mission of impressing a nation, because Vashti's refusal made the king look weak. His shadow mission was challenged. He wasn't concerned with justice. He just wanted to appear to be in control. He wanted to do impression management. The king could have embraced a mission of generosity, but instead settled for a shallow mission of shallow pleasure. That's his shadow mission. How about Esther? She's introduced to us as Hadassah, and her Persian name Esther. She's a Jewish girl who was orphaned. By this point in the book, she was living a shadow mission of being a wealthy, pampered beauty queen. We are not told what Esther's dreams for her life may have been. We do know she was drafted against her will in chapter 2 to be part of the royal harem as the king comes back from the invasion of Greece. And he's searching for a queen. Whatever dreams she had to this point of her life were interrupted. When she became queen, her value to the king was simply her face and her body. Yet God had other plans for her if she would embrace it. God was moving her into that position to save His people. God's plan for a redemptive community was placed in the hands of a beautiful queen named Esther. However, over time, she had been taught that her value, her only value in life, was her face and her body. Safety, security, fame, attractiveness, that was her shadow mission. We see Mordecai. He lived a shadow mission of trying to be what he wasn't at the beginning of the book. Then he stepped up and took a stand for who he was in chapter 3. He was to raise his cousin Esther and charged her not to reveal her Jewishness. Was he trying to deny his ancestry in order to be Persian? I don't know. Yet God had a mission for Mordecai to be an influence, an example to Esther in order to save His people. We see in chapter 3, something clicked in Mordecai's head. He took a stand for his people. He refused to bow before Haman and revealed the fact he was a Jew, in effect taking a stand with the people of God. Then we were introduced in chapter 3 to Haman. He lived a shadow mission of more. He was promoted to number 2 in the nation. He's the king's chief of staff, so to speak. He's offended because Esther's guardian and cousin would not bow in his presence to pay him honor. He decided to get revenge by destroying all the Jews in the kingdom. He manipulated the clueless king into the genocide of the Jews. Haman could have used his position of leadership to promote justice, But he gave instead to the shadow mission of self-idolatry and cruelty and more wealth and more power and more recognition. But you know what? In life, more is never enough and never is. Four major characters, four major shadow missions. Mordecai, first one in the Bible, the click in chapter 3. But with this in mind, we left off with the decree to destroy the entire Jewish nation within the borders of Persia. The cities are perplexed. Mordecai, recently standing up for who he was in the Lord, he knew why he was placed in the position he was, to influence the queen, to challenge Esther to deliver her people. But would she do it? Was she used to her shadow mission by this point? Secluded in that royal harem, Queen Esther knew nothing about the danger that she and her people faced. While the Jews in the various provinces began to fast and mourn, only one man, Mordecai, was able to do anything about the peril, and he immediately began to act. In my life, in your life, how can we identify our true mission in the midst of the shadow mission? We must identify the four-step process called the call narrative. We see in this chapter the call narrative, where Mordecai exposes the call to Esther. In our lives, when God reveals to us what we must do, it goes through a four-step process. Let's look at this process in Esther's life as she communicates to Mordecai through the messenger of Hatak. Number one, the true mission is revealed. We look in verses 1 through 8, Esther's true mission, why she was placed. It all comes together in chapter 4. Why she was drafted against her will, why she was made to be part of the harem, why she was queen of all Persia, why she, being a Jewish girl, was now the queen of all Persia. Her true mission is now revealed. God had been working behind the scenes to bring this point in time because her attention's been gotten. Verses 1 through 4. If we see in verses 1, Mordecai rinses his clothes. That's an intense when the Jews would go, they would just rip their shirt. It's an intense expression of grief. When somebody died, when something was going to happen, there's deep grief or deep repentance. Great grief, deep repentance. By this time, he was neither afraid nor ashamed to let people in Persia know where he stood. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. Another picture of Jews when they would do that. He went into the midst of the city, and instead he cried with a loud and bitter cry, because he and all his people were going to be killed. He had already told the officers of the gate that he was Jewish. Now he was telling the whole city that he was not only a Jew, but he opposed this murderous act of Haman. He ends his mournful walk, it says here, at the king's gate. None might enter to the king's gate, verse 2. Now why is that? Well, that was the commercial and legal hub of the city. It was a combination of court place and courtroom and marketplace. This was as far as he could go because the king, he lived in an artificial paradise that sheltered him from the realities of life. You couldn't go past that. But Mordecai, what was he accomplishing by this public act of mourning, of grieving? Well, first of all, he's letting everybody know where he stands. Secondly, he's concerned for his brothers and sister of his nation and race. Thirdly, he's trying to get Esther's attention. Esther's in the royal harem. She's shut up. They can't communicate. He's trying to get her attention. Since Mordecai couldn't enter the house of the women, this was his only hope. Esther receives a report. You ought to see this guy out here in sackcloth and ashes. No one knows that they're related, by the way. And so she looks out the window and she sees Mordecai. And her being a Jew knows something's going on. Who died? Why are you grieving? That's in her Jewishness. She sees this. So we see in verse 4, she sends raiment to clothe Mordecai because she's like saying, Mordecai, if the king sees you do this, it's not a good thing. All right, you might put these clothes on. She has clothes sent to him. And he refuses it. Why did he refuse? Because that would have gotten Esther's attention. So Esther, they were working through code. So her attention's got. Then we see she has questions, verses 5 through 8. She calls for one of the king's chamberlains to know what it was and why it was. Notice how obscure Hatak was, yet God used him. We'll talk about him more next week. But Mordecai not only knew all the facts, but he had a copy of it for Esther to read herself. Mordecai, in verse 7, told him of all that happened to him, the sum of money he promised to pay to destroy him. He gave him a copy of the writing decree to show unto Esther, declaring to her, and to charge her, you got to go to the king and reverse this. You got to go to the king and change this. You're in the position to do this to save our people. God's planted you here. You got to do this. Answers the question. And it clicks for Esther. I think in that moment for Esther, it clicked. That's why God made me queen. That's why he's out there weeping and wailing. That's why Haman, it's right. He hates us. He hates our people. The true mission is revealed to Esther. Well, let's move on to the second thing, verses 9 through 11. The shadow mission is challenged now. When your true mission is revealed for that season of your life or whatever it is, it challenges the shadow mission. And it's the response. The response is always in fear. Fear of the unknown. In verse 9 and 10, through Hatak, she talks to Mordecai. Keep in mind that they could not talk directly to each other, but they sent messages back and forth. She was not trained for this moment. She knew what had happened to Vashti when she took on the king, and it would be suicide to take on Haman. Notice her explanation, one out of fear, but reality. She reminds Mordecai what he already knew because he worked in the palace. He says, nobody gets an audience for the king unless he holds out that golden scepter. And if I show up unannounced, if he does not send for me, and I show up and he does not hold that scepter out, I'm a dead woman. You know that, Mordecai. So I can try. Do you see the fear? The palace protocol? Besides all this, she hadn't seen the king in a month. She don't know if she's fallen out of favor with the king. But you know what? Every time we're called to do a big job for God, our initial response is fear. When we're called to do a big job for God, we feel like we're not equipped. We feel like we don't have what it takes. But yet God's called you. And if God's called you, He'll equip you over time. Fear of the unknown. I never forget when I got called to preach, I was scared to death. I didn't want to preach. How about this? Inconvenience of a comfort zone. I think maybe that Esther was used to being queen. She was wanted for her body and her looks. She could have lived in her shadow mission, but the courage and savvy she's being given to save her people. I see in her heart a battle going on. She was Hadassah, a Jewish woman who loves her people and desired to do what was right for her people. She's also Esther, the queen of Persia, who only came to the king when she was summoned. There's a comfort zone violation. We reason the same things. If I serve the Lord in this capacity, it's going to cost me this, and it's going to cost me this, and it's going to cost me this. The shadow mission is challenged. Well, Mordecai sends back verse 12 through 14. The alternative is reminded. Here's an assurance that God's going to be with you. But also, he says three things from verse 12 through verse 14. The first thing he says is this. He said, there's no guarantees. He reminded her of this. The first time, even though you're a palace resident, even though you're the queen, does not guarantee you're going to be delivered from death. The royal edict said all the Jews and Haman would see to it that every last Jew would be eliminated. He said that. He goes, think not thou shall escape with the king's house more than all the Jews. There's no guarantees, Esther. No guarantees. If we're waiting around for a guarantee, we just not do nothing. He also reminds her, you cannot afford to be silent. He reminds her that her silence, if you hold your peace at this time, that wouldn't prevent deliverance. Will probably come from another source, but you'll wind up being the loser. She's putting herself in a greater jeopardy. I also thought of a quote I heard in political science class years ago. British politician Edmund Burke said, all that is required of evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. And that's so true. I'm so appreciative of people who are born again, called to the ministry of politics, and they do what they can to run for office, and they get in office and they do their part to promote righteousness in the land. I'm appreciative of that. I support that. And I thought of Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. It makes clear that we cannot be neutral when human lives are at stake. He also says, you're here for such a time as this. We've heard that phrase over and over, and maybe in Sunday school, such a time as this. That's the key verse. You, Esther, being in the palace is not an accident. Circumstances would work out in order that you would become to that royal position at such a time as this. He didn't say that God had put her there, but that's what his statement amounted to. God's providence worked through to get her there. If Esther, if you will just take the time to review your life, you will see God working everything out to have you here at this time, right now, to do this thing. God brought her to the throne. God had a purpose in mind. She was there to intercede for her people. Now we see in verse 15 through 17, the decision is made. There was a decision point in Esther. Verse 15, I got the thing. She probably thought about it for a little bit before she sent back over from Mordecai through the Hatak. Fast and pray. Even though God's name is not mentioned here in the text, we see it's an act of humiliation. He says, go gather all the Jews and fast for me. Now, there is implied that there is praying as well, because there was no fasting without praying in the Jewish mind. And this was a matter of life and death. So they fasted for 3 days and they prayed. Pray that the king would accept the golden scepter to me. I've got a plan. Mordecai, I've got a plan, but he's got to hold that golden scepter out. In chapter 5, we see what happens. But he's got to hold the golden scepter. Fast and pray for me. Help me by fast and praying. You know what? I talk about this all the time. We fast, we pray for people. We've got to pray for other Christians. We've got to pray for each other. We need each other. We need to pray for each other. When people say, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? Best thing we can do a lot of times is pray. Pray. God works through prayer. I thought about this too. Follow your true mission. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, she said, I'm going to go to the king. And she said, if I perish, I perish. This was an attitude of surrender. She said, I'm going to do what I was called to do. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to try my best to save our people in the position God's given me. That's surrender. That's the idea of I surrender all. From a human point of view, everything was against Esther at this point. The law was against her. Nobody was allowed to interrupt the king. The government was against her because the decree said she was supposed to be slain as a Jew. Her sex was against her because the king's attitude was chauvinistic. Even the fast was against her. Going 3 days without food or drink would not necessarily improve her appearance or physical strength. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Let's tie this all together in application and we'll be done tonight. 4 principles I want to point out to you as we stop and ponder Mordecai's words here to Esther. This is very, very vital to this book of the Bible. I want to share with you 4 truths, 4 principles about the providence of God for Christians today. Let's look at it. Let's look at these 4 way of application. Number 1, where you are at this moment today is no accident. It's no accident where you are today. Who knows that God has put you to your position where you are in life for such a time as this? Understand that God's got divine purposes to accomplish in this world, and He does this through people. In the great things and the little things, God is sovereign. Also, God's not in a hurry. He's going to fulfill His plans in due time. He waited to the 3rd year of the king's reign before taking Vashti off the throne. He waited 4 more years before putting Esther on the throne. It was not until the king's 12th year that Haman hatched his evil plot, and a year away would be the crisis day for the Jews. God's never in a hurry. He knows the end from beginning. His decrees are always right and always on time. Where you are today, it's no accident. Number 2, every position has a decision. Will you embrace God's mission for you at this season of your life? Or will you give into your shadow mission? What is your position? It could involve your job, your marriage, your task as a parent, a grandparent, friendships, school, etc., etc. Wherever you're at, what excuses will you make? Will it involve people, plans, or possessions? Remember, God will accomplish His purposes in this world even if His servants refuse to obey. If Esther had rejected the will of God, He was going to accomplish His will. She would just wind up being the loser. God wanted to use her, and God did use her. I thought about this 3rd principle. This is your time. Not yesterday. Not some other situation. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow hasn't happened yet. Yesterday's already passed. You can't change that. Today. Today is your time. This is your time. We are often tempted to think that we're treading water right now, waiting for some other time, some other important position. You don't get to choose your time. Your time chooses you. You are where you are for a reason. And I thought about the fourth thing. Listen to your Mordecai. Mordecai is a picture in this book of the Bible as the Holy Spirit. But you know what? If Esther had not had a Mordecai in her life, perhaps she never understood her mission. Without his challenge, she might not have embraced it. No one could achieve her mission for her, but she did not do it alone. Who is your Mordecai in your life tonight? Everybody has an accountability partner. Who knows you well enough to help you identify what God is calling you to do? It could be a spouse, it could be a friend, etc., etc. Who loves you enough to challenge you when you want to shrink back? Listen to your Mordecai. I'm so thankful in my life I did when God sent those Mordecai's in my life. Four good principles from this passage of Scripture. Throughout the Bible, as is here, God gives a call. Then the person responds, normally in fear. God then reassures him that he will be with them. A decision is made, and in closing, every time somebody says yes to God, the world changes a little bit. Sometimes people say no, and every time you say no to God, the world changes a little bit. You change a little bit when you say no. When you say no to God, your heart gets a little harder. Your spirit dies a little bit. Your addiction to comfort gets a little stronger. Every day of our lives, every day, we must say yes to God. Forsake those shadow missions when they creep into your heart and follow your true mission of life wherever it may be on this day. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, this day. We're going to have our prayer time now. Next week, we're going to look back in chapter 4 and we're going to look at this situation from another angle, and that of Hatak. I want to talk to you about this little unknown character in the Bible and how God used him through this whole story. We're going to look at that in chapter 4 next week. Shall we bow for prayer? With every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to take just a few moments. I'm going to open the altar up. You can pray in your seat. You can pray at the altar. Gretchen's going to play just a little bit. And let's pray for our week. Pray for our church. Great report we had for our church. Let's continue to pray that God blesses our church. God blesses our people. We see people saved. Let's pray tonight. I apologize for being a little lengthy with the meeting and all, but I just want to share my heart with you tonight, where we're at, where we're going. Let's bow for prayer. Gretchen, if you would, play. Father, we close in prayer tonight. We want to thank you for a good day. We want to thank you for all you do in our lives. Lord, I pray you'd be with our church, our people. Thank you for this good challenge from your word tonight. Thank you for the challenge from your word this morning. And thank you for the good church report, third quarter. And Lord, I pray that you just would continue to bless our church, bless our ministry efforts this week and all we do and say and everywhere we go. Help us to be the church. Help us be salt and light. Be with each and every family. Be with each and every person that's struggling, suffering, sick, things like that. I pray you bless them. Give us a good night tonight. I pray you all these things in Christ's name. I pray. Amen.